Let's welcome our brother Mel Pike forward.
I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the 6th chapter of Joshua. We'll be considering a portion of this story. When I was a boy, and I've reached the age where I can now say, when I was a boy, and reminisce just a little bit. But when I was a boy, this story would have been familiar to almost anyone that I came in contact with, whether they believed it or not, whether they were believers in Christ or not. Most people that I met as a boy were familiar with the story of Joshua and the Battle of Jericho. In fact, in a grade school choir, we sang the spiritual, Joshua Fit the Battle of Jericho. And I trust by the time we're finished today, we'll realize that Joshua, though it's a wonderful sentiment, would not agree with that statement. And we'll see how that works out as we go through. I don't know today how familiar people are with the various stories of the Bible. But I want to look at this. I want you to know that about 3 hours ago, my brothers and sisters who are part of the worshiping community called the International Presbyterian Church of Kiev met together for worship. By now, they have dispersed and through various means of transportation are now home for their evening, whatever they do in the evening on a Sunday. But I want to give you greetings from them. I am assured by the pastor, Yvonne Bespalov, that they prayed for Martha and me today at worship as we travel around the United States and in particular here in the West to visit churches who have supported us for the past 3 years. And I want you to know that because they prayed for us, they prayed for you. Perhaps they prayed in ignorance of the term or the name Harvest Presbyterian, but they included you. And I want to give you their greetings from about 9 time zones different than here. And assure you that when we are there with them, we think of you very much and very fondly. It's a pleasure for me to be here. It's also a privilege now to open the scriptures and look at this very familiar story. Before we do that, let's pray to the Holy Spirit for his ministry of illumination. Father, this text is familiar to most people who go to church, and it's familiar to a lot of folks who perhaps do not. And with some education, we can open this book and we can read the story and can appreciate certain things of it because it's an understandable text that we can read. But we need something that goes beyond our educational level. If we are to be your people, obedient to your call and doing the things that you have asked us to do, then our souls need to be stimulated and challenged by your Holy Spirit. And it is a ministry that we now ask for, that he would come and that it really would be his voice that we're hearing for the next several minutes as we look into your word when you speak to us. Grant that we could be literally changed before we leave this place. We pray in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen. I was asked in Sunday school how the preaching and teaching goes on at the International Presbyterian Church of Kiev, which is my main ministry there. And the way it works is two basic jobs that the pastor of that church has to do: lead worship and preach the word. And Yvonne, and I should caution you that Yvonne is a man's name in the Russian language. You'll see his picture if you stop by the display out in front. And he and I are standing together. He was getting ready to perform a wedding. And we were together, and so I think Martha took that picture. But in any case, you'll see it printed, and you might say, Ivan. Oh, it's Ivan. But in his language, it's pronounced Yvonne. Anyway, Yvonne and I share those two responsibilities by working opposite one another. And so I would lead worship, and he would preach. And the next Sunday, it would be his turn to lead worship, and I would preach. And when it's my turn to preach, I've been taking, most recently, the congregation through the book of Joshua and discussing various things about that this narrative as they come into the promised land. And it was meaningful to me personally to come to this particular passage when I preached it at International Presbyterian Church of Kiev. Received a lot of response from folks who said they were challenged and so on. And I have chosen to mainly preach this text where I visit churches, primarily because of the challenge that is represented here. And I trust that all of us will submit to that challenge, but also embrace it joyfully as we look at the story. Now, I said originally that it was very familiar. And I'm going to assume that in this congregation, the basics of the story are familiar to us. And what has happened is I read this story, I don't know how many times, God has given given me a tremendous privilege to have literally been in church almost every Sunday of my life. My parents had me in church the first Sunday I was drawing breath. I have a twin brother. Now we don't really look alike, but together, we have been in church almost our entire life. And so I have heard this story through various Sunday school medium. I've heard it preached from the pulpit as a boy, as a teenager, as an adult. I myself have preached through it many times. That's not to boast. That's to praise God for an amazing heritage that he's given me. But it's interesting how you can be so familiar with something. And I came to the story of Joshua and the Battle of Jericho. And I thought, well, we all know this. What can I do to, you know, receive new challenge from it? And, you know, God answers that prayer because a question arose in my mind, which is the title for this sermon. The question is, why did God make them march? And when you think about the details of this particular battle that occurred, it makes no military sense whatsoever. So I want to point out four things that help us to understand that question. Rather than take the particulars of the text and its storyline, I just want to ask that question and then attempt to answer it. So why did God make them or require that the children of Israel march? And you know how they had to do it. Most scholars believe that the camp of Israel was about a mile to perhaps a mile and a half to the east of the city of Jericho. Now you need to understand that Israel had just completed 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. You can read all about that in Exodus, particularly Exodus and Numbers, with various narratives, in all five of those books that Moses wrote. And that as long as they were east of the Jordan and wandering about in that wilderness, they were nomads. They were a family, a large tribe, if you want to say it that way, of nomadic people who, from the perspective of others watching, they were simply people who were traveling where they could find pasture for their flocks and water for their own needs. And so they're nomads over there. But as you read, Joshua is commissioned to bring them into the land. And you can read about the miracles of what God has done in order to part the Jordan and allow them to cross the Jordan River. And as soon as they step foot on the west side of the Jordan, they become invaders. Now they are an army that is geared for invasion and conquering of the land before them. And there, right in front of them, is a fortress designed to prevent that kind of invasion. And I want to point out first the impossibility of the attack, the impossibility of the task. We do not know precisely how big Jericho was, nor do we know precisely how large those walls were that protected the city. What we know is it's a frontier fortress, and it was designed to prevent invasion and to push invaders back across the Jordan. We know that it was at least large enough to have people literally living inside the wall, because Rahab the harlot was able to put the spies who came in out of over the wall and let them escape as she assisted them. You can read about that in the earlier chapters of Joshua. Some have suggested it was at least as wide as a main street. Those walls were massive, thick, and heavy walls. And from modern standpoint, or from their particular standpoint, I should say, they were impregnable. I wanted to point out something. It's not in the text, but in verse 1, notice the situation. It says, "Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in." And so we think quarantine is a new thing. They were locked in and not allowed to come in or go out. The commerce of the city was closed, and it was by design. This was part of how they would repel the army. All right? And so they were sequestered, as it were. And over here, about a mile or so away, is the camp of Israel. Now, the rule, or the instructions that came to Joshua from the Lord of hosts, and Joshua then transmitted to the people, was that they were to get up early, march up to the city wall, march around the city wall quietly, just hearing the sound of the trumpet blast. That was it. That was their noise, and the tramp of feet. That would have been the noise that they heard. I'm sure they also were able to hear all kinds of insults and various things that people shouted down from the walls as they marched. But they were to march around that city, however large it was, and then go home. And they were to do that for 6 consecutive days. And of course, you know, on the 7th day, they had to get up extra early and do it 7 times. And let's just read how that works out. Let's just read this beginning from verse 15 of chapter 6. "But it came to pass on the 7th day that they rose early, about the dawning of the day, and marched around the city 7 times in the same manner. On that day only, they marched around the city 7 times. And the 7th time it happened, when the priests blew the trumpets, that Joshua said to the people, 'Shout, for the Lord has given you the city.' Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And you by all means abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord." So the people shouted when the priests blew the trumpets. And it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpets, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat. Then the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city." It's an impossible task. Can't be done. Now, I want to be very careful not to add words to this text. But what I'm about to say explores an idea of human reaction. Can you imagine if you're a soldier in the army and you just got the orders from Joshua? And Joshua, we know, got his orders from the Lord Sabaoth, that you can read about in chapter 5. And Joshua transmits these orders, and he says, "Gentlemen, here's our plan. We're going to get up tomorrow morning, we're going to kiss our loved ones goodbye, and we're going to march in ranks behind the priests. They're going to blow the trumpets. When we get to up close to the wall, we're going to turn right, and we're going to go around the city. Don't talk. Don't say anything. Don't react to whatever's going on the walls. And we're going to come home." Now, what would you think? Humanly speaking, what goes on in your mind? "Well, that's interesting. All right. I'm up for whatever Joshua said. Let's go do that." And so you do that. And you march and then turn around and head back to camp. And maybe on Tuesday, see, I think they started on Sunday, actually, and ended on the Sabbath day. Oh, the text doesn't tell us what day of the week they did it. So, but, you know, by the third day, when nothing is happening except you're getting a lot of steps on your Fitbit, you know, you start to say, "What is going on here? This makes no sense. Our walking around these walls, are we supposed to be looking for cracks or some way in? Is this a spying technique? What's going on?" It makes no sense to me. And by the sixth day, you've marched around it six times. You've gotten to know some of the faces on the wall watching you. And it simply doesn't make sense. And I want to point out the second thing. Sometimes God tells us to do something and his strategy is confusing to us. Have you noticed that? Am I the only one? Somebody asked us recently what we're doing in Ukraine, and I said, "Well, sometimes Martha and I are lying in bed holding hands, looking at the ceiling and saying, 'What are we doing here?'" You know, we are clear on God's call. We're clear on what we're doing. And yet, the strategy sometimes does seem odd. The strategy that God calls each of us to do sometimes doesn't make sense. I can break into the narrative here just a little bit and talk about that for a minute. Jesus said that when someone strikes you on the cheek, you're to turn the other cheek and allow them to strike you there as well. Jesus said, when someone demands your coat, offer them your tunic as well. Jesus said, pray for your enemies. Do good to those who persecute you. I don't think we have to elaborate much to talk about our current culture and just what can happen if somebody really wants to abuse someone else, usually through the social media, but it can happen in any number of ways where you can lose your job for saying the wrong thing or doing the wrong thing. And what is our instant reaction when someone is assaulting us verbally or emotionally in some way? Is it not to defend ourselves? How hard is it to turn the other cheek? Martha and I have been called to work alongside Yvonne Bespalov to develop an international church that one day, our prayer is, will be a worshiping independent community of the Evangelical Presbyterian Church of Kiev. Now, I want you to know that if you use a search engine on your internet for just a brief little while, or if you have access to a church library that's extensive or a bookstore that has a large section of Christian books, you will find all sorts of books that will tell you how to plant an international church in a foreign country that will allow people from all over the world to come. And you can start reading the books, and it won't take very long before you start thinking, "Wow, I'm doing everything wrong. I'm not doing it right. This book says this, but now this book kind of contradicts this book, but says I should be doing this." And before too long, you can literally be tied up in knots by strategies about what you're supposed to be doing. And so then you say, "Well, Lord, what am I supposed to be doing? Well, what does the Bible say?" Through the foolishness of preaching, God has chosen to expand his word throughout the world. He has not chosen the wise and the and the brilliant in order to advance his kingdom. But he's, as he said to the Corinthian church, not many of you were wise, not many of you were wealthy. God has chosen the poor things of the world. God has chosen those with less stature to transmit and to take his kingdom forward. That's his strategy. But let's be honest, with all those books facing you, with all the advice, all the conferences, all of the preachers and teachers who have opinions about what to be doing, we can sometimes look at that very simple strategy of preaching the word, administering the sacraments, meeting together for fellowship in local bodies of believers, and raising up godly children for the next generation and so on. We can start thinking, that's not much of a strategy. God's strategy sometimes doesn't make sense. And if you're a soldier in Joshua's army, by the sixth time you marched around that building on the sixth day, you have to be wondering, what are we doing here? How does this work? Well, it's an impossible job. And the strategy doesn't make sense. But you know what you don't read in this text? That you do read when you go to Exodus and to Numbers in particular? What was Moses constantly having to deal with? People who didn't want to do what he had told them to do. People who said, you brought us out here to die. Why did you do this? It was better in Egypt. We at least had food to eat. And on they would go. There was rebellion all the time. There was disobedience all the time. When Moses is on the mountain receiving the very covenant of God inscribed by the finger of God, what are they doing in the camp? They're making a god of gold to worship and to dance around. One of the most unbelievable statements in all of Scripture is when Moses looks at his brother and says, what are you doing? And he says, well, I just threw it in the fire and this calf came out. You know, they break the law before they ever received it. They behave in ways that at one point Moses said, God, what are you doing to me? At another point, God said, Moses, stand aside. I'm going to destroy them and we'll start over with you. You know, it was that incredible dynamic. One day there was a rebellion, and the end result was 20,000 people dropped into the earth when God opened underneath them. And what they were doing, questioning whether Moses was a legitimate leader or not. They thought they were at least as good as he was. His own sister was stricken with leprosy for a week because she went against the authority of her brother. After all the signs, all the things that God had done, constantly you're reading, they didn't want to do it. And the climax of that whole thing is Numbers 14, when those 12 spies come back from the land of Israel and they say, you can't believe how wonderful the produce is, how fantastic the pastures are, what glorious land we have before us, but we're just little people. There are giants in there. We can't take the land. And Joshua and Caleb were the only two who stood with Moses when the entire camp rebelled against the command of God to go into the land and take it up. But now look what we're reading. No one's saying, we don't read anywhere, you know, I speculate that maybe they thought, this is strange, this is weird, what are we really doing out here? Please understand, that's me just thinking what I would be thinking as I'm marching with the army. You don't read any of that in this text. There's no one saying, this makes no sense, why are we bothering? What's going on? They're marching. They're just going around the city like Joshua said they had to do. No one complaining. No one saying, nothing's going to happen today either. I'm just going to stay home. They all participate. They do exactly what is said. Their obedience was according to God's call on their life. Their obedience was according to their leader's transmission of those orders from the Lord himself. And they did it. And Now they have to do it 7 times in one day. And again, you don't read in here where people are dropping out and saying, we can't do this, it makes no sense, I'm not going to do it. They march 7 times without speaking, listening to the trumpets. And I often thought, it's kind of weird too, because at the end of every day, what did they do? They turned away from the city and went back to camp. Do you know what an army in retreat looks like? Why in the world didn't someone in the city go, now's our chance? I mean, our reason for being here is to prevent invasion, and they're leaving. We have them on the run. Let's get them going. Nobody left the city. Why is that? Well, I believe with all my heart that Joshua did not fight that battle. God fought the battle. And on that 7th final trip, on the 7th day, when those trumpets blew and Joshua commanded them to shout, this is a very key phrase that we find in verse 20. And it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout. Now hear this. The wall fell down flat. Many of you can recall the day, September 11th. We don't have to add the year at all. We all know what happened on September 11th. Unless you were not born yet. There are people here who were not born yet or were very, very small. And most of us who are adults remember September 11th. I was in Ukraine, and I received a call from a pastor who had gone on a mission trip to Uzbekistan, and he spent the money that he really didn't have to call me and say, you need to get the news on, something terrible is happening in the U.S., and so I turned on the news, and of course, by then it was all over as far as the actual attacks that had occurred. The buildings had already come down. We were watching replays and replays and replays of all of this during the day. And I was shocked when they had a picture. Maybe you remember the picture of some of the outer part of the building was sticking up into the sky, and the president at that time, George Bush, was standing on a pile of rubble talking to people in front of, and the cameras were on him, and that big pile of stuff behind him. That was all the rubble that came down when that tower collapsed. And what shocked me was when they said that particular pile of rubble is still 5 stories high, and it's into, what was it, 4 or 5 floors of basement below that you couldn't see. In other words, it's almost the equivalent of a 10-story building that's just collapsed into rubble. And that's what usually happens when walls come down. And so it's significant that in all of the English translations that I looked at, we are told that the wall fell down flat. In other words, they did not have to walk over rubble to get into the city. Each man went up into the city, every man straight before him. In other words, it was like the Lord removed the walls in some way that they were not an impediment ever at all. It was like a paved road right into each street. And so the army in the ark around the building, is or around the walls, as that wall disappears, they're able to just march unimpeded. It's flat. It's gone. And I emphasize that because what we have to grasp is what they saw and what they knew. Not one man in that army doubted that God had done this. It was impossible for any man to claim credit. Hey, I was there, I marched, look what we did. Not possible to say. They all know that it's God who's done it and removed that barrier from them. Likewise, not one individual on the wall inside the city could possibly doubt that it was Jehovah God, Yahweh, who had taken those walls away and made it like so much pavement for the army to come sweeping in. God is the one who fought this battle. God is the one who dissolved those walls in some miraculous way that they were no longer an impediment to the army and they could invade as they were commanded to do. But here's where we move into some I'm telling you, it's mysterious in some ways that beyond explanation. While it is true that not one individual on that scene could doubt that it was God who had effected this victory, not one person doubted that had they not obeyed God, it would not have happened. Now, I'm entering into areas of God's will, God's ordained will. I have this particular quote from Westminster Confession. It says, what are the decrees of God? And the answer is, the decrees of God are His eternal purpose, according to the counsel of His will, whereby for His own glory He has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. And we can preach that absolute. God is the one who fought that battle, not Joshua, but God. And yet, we can also say Joshua fought the battle. He led His people in obedience. And part of God's decree was for this victory to happen in light of the obedience of His people. They did what He told them to do, and then He fought for them and accomplished the victory. And isn't that how the Christian life is meant to be? We are called to do various things for God. I don't know what God's personal hand on your life actually feels like, what it means for you. You know, some of us, it's a little easier. Martha and I know we're supposed to be in Ukraine. At the end of this 6 months, we want to return. We want to spend another 3 years there. And if you ask me, I can tell you this and this and this will happen. Lord willing, we hope for the following. For other things, it's a little less obvious. Sometimes it's hard to think of being a parent as a calling. And yet, God has given you children and He's called you to be their parent. You know, and so you obey God's call, whatever that is. I remember I am blessed, sincerely blessed, because I have three children, all of whom are following the Lord. And somebody said, what was your strategy? What was my strategy? You know, it's God's glory that we lift up because those kids are following the Lord, not anything that I could write on a, you know, here's 10 easy steps to being a good parent. That, you know, I haven't written that book because I don't, you know, it's not my glory. It's not my strategy to claim credit. And yet, as soon as I say that, I know that having them in church, having them under the influence of the gospel weekly, taking them, you know, personally as well as a family to places where God would be glorified, where they could see real worship, where they could hear the preaching and teaching of the word and participate as they grew and so on in the sacraments of the church, and to see the workings of God's people, there is a strategy to it. And sometimes being up with an ill child at 3 a.m. is hard to imagine that this strategy makes sense, and yet that is what God has called parents to do and called the church to do, to be salt and light. There is a movement afoot in our culture, I read about it frequently, that wants to say that certain elements of the church are on the wrong side of history. Have you heard this? Am I the only one that has encountered that statement? And what it means is we need to get more like the world if we're going to attract the world. And God's strategy says, you're salt and light in the world. And if you love the world, you will not lust after the things of the world, the pride of life and so on, from John chapter 1, or 1 John chapter 1. Those things tear us away from God's strategy, remove us from obedience to Him. Now, I won't tell you, I can't tell you that God's strategy always makes sense. But what He wants us to do is obey. What He's calling all of us to do is to simply follow our orders. And so we have this amazing story where we don't read anywhere that they disobeyed. They simply did what they were told. What an example for us. When we want to complain to God about what he's calling us to do, we need to be reminded that maybe all we're supposed to do is march. Maybe right now the thing to do is just keep quiet, keep marching, do what God has said to do, and wait for him to get the glory at the end of this amazing story, whatever your story is. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, we have this example, and we freely admit that it's a very difficult example to follow. And if we're honest with ourselves, it's only been followed perfectly by one person. Christ loved you completely and perfectly. Christ obeyed you completely and perfectly, even submitting himself to death on a cross. His obedience was such that we can only admire, honor, glorify him for the work that he's done. And amazingly, Father, you have then taken that work, that obedience, and you apply it to us. And more than being gracious, which is incredible all by itself, you invite us to work with you. You're so wise. You're so powerful. We are so ignorant and weak. How is it possible that we can work with you? Yet we have this example. Oh, Father, help our souls to be more and more obedient to your commands, whatever that command may be. Help us, Father, to not question your strategy, even though in our finite minds things are not making sense at all. People hurt. People hurt one another. We get confused. We don't understand. And we seek answers that times you're not prepared to give. Yet, Father, you sustain us. You march with us. You work alongside of us to accomplish your will. And it's an amazing mystery to me that you do that. But we thank you that we have this call. Help it to be clear in each of our minds what you want us to do, and then help us to go out and do it. Holy Spirit, give us that power to do what you've commanded us. We pray in your name. Amen.
Well, thank you for that, Mel. Let's stand and sing together about doing just that. Marching, continuing on, going where we need to go, doing what we need to do in obedience to the calling of our Lord. Hymn number 572, Onward, Christian Soldiers.